this morning as we partake in the Lord's Supper, we do this as an act of obedience to a command by the Lord Jesus and in remembrance of him. As we partake in the Lord's Supper, we partake together in remembrance of him, and we proclaim his death until his coming. And so it's appropriate for us to think especially about Christ, his first coming, and his second coming. If you know the book of Revelation at all, you'll know that it's about Christ. Chapter 1, verse 1 begins the revelation of Jesus Christ. It concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. It was written at a time when the church was being persecuted. At the end of the first century, the Roman emperor was Domitian, and he was even more of a tyrant than Nero, by all accounts. And throughout the Roman Empire, Christians were being persecuted. And as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, as he had this vision and wrote, John is writing to encourage the saints by pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the book of Revelation, we read of Christ as being the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the Almighty, the living one, the coming one, the Son of God, the one who is holy, the faithful and true, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, the root of David, the descendant of David, the Word of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the bright morning star, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This is a revelation concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, it looks ahead. It is prophecy, and it looks ahead to his ultimate victory over all human and demonic rebellion. It is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back for his people and to put all of his enemies under his feet. And that's why many people find this book scary. It is a scary book. But people shouldn't be scared of the hailstones or the giant locust, but of the Lamb and of the wrath of the Lamb. Reading this book concerning Christ is a warning to unbelievers, to those who don't follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ is coming. That's the theme of this book, and that he is coming to judge. That is certain. And so if we understand this book at all, if you are not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, this should bring fear. He is coming. But at the same time, it brings encouragement. Think of those beleaguered saints, those oppressed, persecuted saints at the end of the first century. Domitian is not ruler over all the world. God alone rules over all his creation. And so this was written to encourage these persecuted saints that there is one still enthroned in heaven who is coming for his people. The faithful and true one is coming. It's an encouragement for us to live holy lives as we wait for his coming. It's an encouragement for us to persevere, knowing that he is coming. And so it's appropriate for us to look at a few verses from Revelation this morning as we consider Christ's first coming and as we consider his second coming, as we proclaim his death until he comes. please stand with me. We're going to be looking at 2.5 verses in chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 1 all the way through to verse 7 of chapter 1. And we stand simply in remembrance that this is the word of the living God. Revelation chapter 1, starting at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. As we stand, let's pray. Mighty God, by the word of your power, you hold all things together. Through the power of your word, you speak things into existence that don't exist. You raise the dead. You bring life and comfort, conviction and truth. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you come and speak today through your word? This, for me, as I preach, is a deed of faith. I believe in you, Holy Spirit. Will you please work in our hearts and in our minds this morning? Save, comfort, encourage, stir us up for your name's sake. Amen. Please be seated. So we're going to be looking at the second half of verse 5 down through to verse 7 this morning. And if you want to have headings, we're going to be looking first of all at Christ's first coming, remember Christ's first coming. And then thinking about his second coming, consider Christ's second coming. Or if you like alliterations, call to mind Christ's first coming, consider Christ's second coming. The second half of verse 5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. We have here in these few words a description of the work that Christ came to do, the work that Christ successfully did at his first coming. When he came in humility, in what we call the incarnation, he came from heaven. And he came down and he dwelt upon this earth and he came on a rescue mission. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. The Lord Jesus Christ came to free his people from their sins. You see that in verse 5. To him who has freed us from our sins. Remember how the Lord Jesus in Nazareth, he read the scriptures and he said, this has come to pass in your hearing. And he read from Isaiah, which spoke about how he had come to release the captives, to free not people from prisons that are made of stone and bricks, but to free us from our sin. This is something that you might not think is very serious, but God's word is very clear that all of us by nature have rebelled against God. This is sin, and sin is serious. In fact, more than that, God's word tells us that we are, without exception, all under the reign of sin until we are freed. In the book of Romans, the extent of sin is made clear. This is what God's word says. Listen, Jews and Greeks are under sin. All, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Scripture tells us that by nature, even when we're still in our mother's wounds, we are slaves to sin. We are under the reign of sin. Our minds, our hearts, our wills are enslaved to sin. And so we sin. We rebel against God. This is not the occasional lie. This is not the occasional disobedience against our parents. This is an overflow of our hearts. We're born with corrupt hearts. And if you've never understood this before, this is the plain meaning of Scripture. We are born dead in our sins, enemies of God, slaves to sin. And we cannot free ourselves. You've seen maybe these escapologists, maybe the most well-known from previous century was Blondin. They used to chain him up and put him in straitjackets and in cells and even put him underwater, and he'd be able to break free. And maybe you foolishly think that you can break free from the power of sin. Maybe you try turning over a new leaf. I'm not going to do this anymore. But we need to be set free by God. And not only are we naturally slaves to sin, but we are under the penalty of sin. We are under condemnation. The wages of sin is death. Be sure your sin will find you out. The soul that sins will die. God has a holy hatred of sin. And so it is that sin will be judged by God. We stand condemned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is our very nature, but Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he cried out on the cross, "It is finished." He has freed us from our sins. Remember, this book is written to the seven churches, to God's saints, there at the end of the first century. But these churches are representative of the followers of Jesus Christ through the ages. He has freed us from our sins. How? By his blood. Scripture tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Christ Jesus came into the world and shed his blood that we might be freed from the reign of sin and from the curse of sin. Remember how in Galatians we read that Christ was cursed for us. He became accursed for us. How? By hanging on a tree, by being crucified, by shedding his blood, by bearing the wrath of the Father in our place, condemned he stood. Sealed our pardon, how? With his blood. And friends, this shows the seriousness of our sin more than anything else. The blood of bulls and goats cannot save us from our sin. Again, Galatians makes very clear, if there was another way that we might be freed from our sins, why did Christ himself, the eternal Son of God, come into this world? Why was he pierced for our iniquities and crushed for our transgressions if there was another way? But Scripture said he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He himself suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, to free us from our sin. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. And that's why it's nonsense to think that we can be a follower of Jesus and not be changed. The Bible tells us that we will still struggle with sin till our dying day. But if it was my sin that led to Christ being crucified, and if God's Spirit has opened my eyes to see that, and if he has freed me from the power of sin, I will hate my sin. I will despise my sin. And I will be turning my back on sin. Repentance is a lifelong experience for the follower of Jesus Christ. He's freed us from our sins by his blood. Hallelujah. And made us a kingdom. Scripture speaks about how we were once not a people, but now we are a people. We are the people of God. In fact, we have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, whom he loves. We have been redeemed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been bought and brought into his kingdom. What is a kingdom? Well, a kingdom is a group of people who have a king. I have a passport that says that I am in the kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, but I live here. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his blood, has made his people to be a kingdom, a people who are blood-bought and whose allegiance, whose loyalty is to the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. His kingdom are a people who have bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, who acknowledge him as the one who has saved them from their sins and who has saved them to serve him, to love him, to obey him, to trust him. He has made us a kingdom, which is why we no longer love the things of the world. We're under new management. Our citizenship is in heaven. We set our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King. He has saved us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. This is strange. It's not unusual because this phrase occurs a number of people. In fact, it occurs 3 times in the book of Revelation. It occurs in 1 Peter, it occurs in Ephesians, and probably other places I don't remember, where it speaks about God in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, people often say, oh, Richard, you're Telda's husband, aren't you? Because they know Telda so well, and I'm her husband. And I'm described in relation to Telda. Some people might look at this and think, well, this is saying that Jesus has a God who is the Father, so he must be less than God. But actually, you misunderstand what the writer is saying. He is so taken up with the Lord Jesus Christ that here he mentions the Father in relation to Jesus, the Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. and the Father, who is his God. Remember how he submitted to the Father. He emptied himself, the Lord Jesus. He humbled himself. He took on flesh and blood, and he was obedient, even to the point of death, death on a cross. This is speaking about the Father as the God of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father, the eternal Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we read how it is that Christ, by his blood, has freed us from our sins, made us to be a kingdom under his lordship, and has made us to be priests to God the Father. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We know that the Old Testament priesthood is finished. We don't have leaders at the front here wearing robes. We don't have an altar, we have a table. The old covenant priesthood has been abolished. We have a perfect, glorious, risen, seated at the right-hand side of the Father, high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his one sacrifice for all time has saved the people for himself. But we still do have a priesthood. Luther talked about the priesthood of all believers. If you are in Christ, you are a priest. And what this means is you can draw near to God. We don't have to go to a temple in Jerusalem. We can draw near to his throne of grace. And we can come and offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to him. Look with me, chapter 2 and verse 4. As you come to him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be, and here it is, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We who are in Christ, who have been born again, are a holy priesthood. There are similarities with the old priesthood. We have been chosen by God. We have been cleansed of sin by the once for all sacrifice. We have been clothed for service, even by the righteousness of Christ. We have been anointed for service by the Holy Spirit. And so we are able to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Spiritual sacrifices mentioned in Scripture, not least ourselves. Romans chapter 12 tells us, doesn't it, in view of God's mercy, offer what? Your bodies as a living sacrifice. It speaks about how this is our spiritual act of worship. It is through Jesus Christ that we can come to the Father and offer ourselves. Father, I am weak and I am fickle. I fail, I sin often. I look at some of my heroes and I think, I don't even come up to their ankles. I'm nothing. But I offer myself to you. Will you use me? Will you please be glorified in me? Wherever I find myself, I want to live wholeheartedly for you. Will you please take me and use me? We offer praise and thanksgiving as a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God. We offer the material possessions that we have as a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, he says, I'm grateful for what you've given to me, to supply my needs. In fact, I'm content. I know that God will supply all my needs. But I'm grateful for what you've given to me. And actually, this is almost like incense going up to God. This is a spiritual sacrifice. You're giving to support me, is a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Even our prayers, we thought this morning, how they come up to God, almost like incense, a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So do you see what it is we have in Christ? Because of his first coming. Revelation chapter 1, go back there with me. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. Do you see, this is why we've been freed. This is why we've been made a kingdom, such that we might love and worship and glorify God. What is the motive of what Christ has done? It is his love to him who loves us. It is because of his love, the love that was set upon us by the Godhead even before the foundation of the world. We love him because he first loved us. This is love. It's not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul said, "The life I live in the body I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Christ, if you are a follower of Christ, if you've been born again, he has saved you not because of anything worthwhile in you, not because of your potential, not because of your wealth, not because of your color or your intellect, but because he first loved you, a wretched, rebellious sinner. This is beautiful. To him who loves us, this motive, sovereign love, his motive for saving us. He loves us and has freed us. You notice, this is a present tense verb. He loves us and has freed us. For those who know the original languages, this is aorist. This is something that speaks about completeness, finality. It's done. It's finished. For all time, he made that one sacrifice. He offered himself. That work of atonement is finished. But in contrast to that, he is loving us presently. In fact, Scripture says that he lives to intercede for us. He loves us. Christian, do you realize that? It wasn't that Christ gave himself for you and said, "Now you get on with things on your own." He loves us. The words of Ephesians 5, he cherishes us. He nurtures us. He has said, "No one is going to snatch them from my hand. And one day I'm going to present them faultless before the throne of God, without blemish or spot." I've loved you, and I love you, and I will always love you. That is his motive. It's not because we're valuable. Because by nature, we are worthless. And that's what God has said. But he loves us and has freed us. His motive is his love, and his motive is his glory. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What is the chief primary purpose of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God has saved a people for himself through the Lord Jesus Christ for his glory and honor. And so here, having spoken about this grace in verse 4 that comes from the Father who is and who was and who is to come, the one who is eternal from everlasting to everlasting, coming from the Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit, coming from the Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the word that became flesh and testifies to the godness of God. Grace comes from God, and our response is to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To Him be glory. Might I boast in nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Dominion, power, authority. Might I submit always, joyfully, gladly to Him. And might we see more and more of His glory and dominion throughout this earth. Your kingdom come, we pray. God has saved the people because of His infinite love, and such that He might be glorified and honored forever, such that He might be worshipped and enjoyed forever. He has saved us from our sins, from the curse, the penalty of sin, and from the reign of sin. He has made us to be a kingdom under His lordship. He has made us priests to offer acceptable sacrifices to God our Father, such that we might bring Him glory and honor. This is to the praise of His glorious grace. Is this how you are living? Maybe you get upset too when you meet people who profess to know Christ and there is no evidence of a love for Christ in them. There is no evidence of a love for His bride, the church, in them. They speak about following Him, but they play fast and furious with sin. They don't bemoan their sin. They don't adore their Savior. And we have to question whether or not they've been freed. As we read on in Revelation, we see the first church that is mentioned, the church in Ephesus. They have doctrinal correctness. They are working hard, but they've lost their first love. They no longer love Christ. And surely this has to be the most important mark of someone who has been freed from their sins, who is in the kingdom of God. It is a love for their Savior, a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. As we partake in the Lord's Supper, how often are you thinking about the supper that you need to cook tonight, or other people you might be having back for lunch, or the job that needs to be done in the office? And how many times are you broken thinking that Christ gave Himself for you? To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And God's people, those who are regenerate, those who have been freed from their sins, say, Amen! We want to see glory come to Jesus. We want to see people bowing the knee to Him today. Do you love Christ? This surely, above all else, is the mark of those who've been freed. Do you love Him? Secondly, we're going to consider Christ's second coming. We remember Christ's first coming, and now we consider Christ's second coming. Verse 7, look with me as I read that. Verse 7, behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, Amen. Behold, look, notice, take note, He is coming. Here this is written in the present tense. This is showing how certain this is, how imminent this is. You may have heard of the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ. This is not talking about the fact that it might be in the next 5 minutes, although it might be. But this is the next event on God's agenda. It is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's 6 or 7 times in the book of Revelation. Jesus himself says, I am coming. I think 25 times in the book of Revelation. It speaks about the fact that Christ is coming. He is spoken of as the coming one. Do you remember in the Gospels, Matthew 11, John is in prison. And yes, he's spoken of the one who is coming, who is so glorious, so majestic, that he, this great prophet, is not even worthy to untie his shoelaces. And he has pointed people to him, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And now, while he's in prison, maybe doubting, was he really called to herald this one? He's heard about the Jewish people and the authorities and how they've been rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe he's having doubts and he sends some of his disciples to Jesus to ask the question, are you the coming one? Are you the coming one? And here we read, behold, he is coming. This is the theme of the book of Revelation. John MacArthur, in his studies, in his research, he gives a few interesting facts. The fact that of the 46 Old Testament prophets, less than 10 of them speak about Jesus' first coming, when he would give himself as a ransom for his people. But 36 of these prophets speak about his second coming. The day of the Lord is coming. He says that 1 in 25 verses in the New Testament speak about Christ's second coming. That of all the mentions of the atonement in the New Testament, for every mention of the atonement in the New Testament, there are 8 mentions of Christ's second coming. You can do the maths and check it out. But the point is, Jesus is coming. He came the first time. He was crucified. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. He is risen. He is ascended. And just as he said in John 6 to those Jews, I've come from heaven, I've come from heaven, I've come from heaven, he is going to again come from heaven. Jesus is coming. It is certain. The prophets, the apostles, the believers rejoiced in this. The Lord Jesus Christ many times said, I'm coming again. Apparently again, this is John MacArthur's study, but he reckons that 40 times in the New Testament, people are told to be ready for that day. Be ready. He is coming. I wonder, Christian, do you live your life in the expectation of him coming? Isn't it easy to pour our lives into this life as if this is all there is? Isn't it easy in the mundane and the busyness of life to forget that there is going to be a day when he comes? He is coming. Do you live your life in light of eternity? He is coming with the clouds. And this, not speaking about these collections of water vapor, but this is speaking about his glory. Think of the glory that came down on Mount Sinai when God gave his Old Testament law. Think about the glory that led the people through the wilderness, the cloud. Think about when, in 1 Kings 8, when Solomon was dedicating the temple, a cloud came into the temple. The priests couldn't function. And we're told that it was the glory of God that descended. Think about the glory that came at Christ's transfiguration. When the majestic Father spoke from heaven, "This is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Turn back with me to Daniel. Book of Daniel. This is what is promised in the Old Testament. You've got the Psalms, and then you've got three big prophets with a few other little books in between. You've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then you've got the book of Daniel. Daniel, what a glorious testimony to the sovereignty of God over all people, over all nations. Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that pleases him. And in chapter 7 of Daniel, this prophecy is looking ahead to those who contend against God's rule. Do you remember Psalm 2 that speaks about those who are in rebellion against Almighty God? And in particular, those who came against the Lord Jesus Christ and crucified him. Why do the nations plot? Why do the nations rage against the Lord and against his anointed? The Lord is in the heavens, and what does he do? He laughs. He laughs. No one can stand against what God purposes. And here in chapter 7, we have these prophecies of these beasts that come. Four beasts, and out of this fourth beast, the Antichrist, we see later on, coming against God's people. They have dominion, they have power, they have authority as given them by God. Verse 13 of chapter 7, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one, not like a beast, not like a creature, like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom." Can't you see an echo of that in Revelation 1? It's been well said that in the book of Revelation, there are more quotes from the Old Testament than any other book. If only we knew our Old Testaments better, we'd see it time and time again. If not specific quotes, echoes of Old Testament scriptures, Old Testament promises. To him, this one who came with the clouds of heaven, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. People debate about the timetable, when Christ is coming. He is coming. He is coming again with the clouds. He's coming for his people. He's coming to gather to himself a people for his own. He's coming to pour out wrath, the wrath of the Lamb, upon the earth. He is coming to gather all those who have ever died. He's coming to reward his saints. And he's coming to condemn once and for all the demonic and all those people who have continued to rebel against him. He is coming. And he is then going to establish his kingdom upon the earth, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. He is coming with the clouds. Every one of you sitting here this morning, no matter what age you are, no matter your profession, you have an appointment with the Lord Jesus Christ. One day you are going to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 48 tells us about the fact that we should turn to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, because there is coming a day when every knee will bow before him and confess him as Lord, as Yahweh, as God. We sing hymns that speak about his second coming, and one in particular speaks about how one day there will be rejoicing and there will be terror. We read in the book of Revelation of those who continue to rebel against the Lord Jesus, crying out, "Won't the rocks cover us? Can't they hide us from the coming of the Lamb?" He is coming with the clouds, verse 7, Revelation 1, and every eye will see him. Every eye. All of us here in this room this morning are one day going to see the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You can stake your life on it. That is going to happen, because God has said it's going to happen. Every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him. This not speaking about the Roman soldiers who crucified him. Interestingly, this word is only used twice in the New Testament. Once by John, when he speaks about how Christ, when he was on the cross, nailed, impaled on that cross, the soldiers came to break the legs of those three men that were crucified outside of Jerusalem. You remember, the chief priests wanted these bodies to be got rid of, because this was a very special high day. This was a very special feast. This was Passover they were celebrating. When they were saved by the blood of the Lamb, and they didn't recognize the Lamb on the cross. And they said, "Get rid of those bodies." And the soldiers came along and they came to break the legs. But God had said that for the Lamb of God, not one of his bones would be broken. They came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had breathed his last. He had given up his spirit. And in John 19, John says, in fulfillment of the scriptures, a Roman soldier, rather than breaking his legs, took a spear and speared him through his heart. And he quoted Zechariah chapter 12, speaking about Christ being pierced. Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah, the most messianic of all the prophets, speaking about Christ's second coming. And in chapter 12, it speaks about him coming, the risen Savior. Chapter 12, verse 10, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem." This is looking forward to a future day when Christ will come back in person. "I will pour out a spirit of grace and pleas of mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced," the one pierced for our transgressions, the one on whom they have pierced, the Jewish nation, "they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." How could we have failed to see that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lamb of God, is the great deliverer, is the King of Kings? How could we have been so blind? "They will mourn as over a firstborn." Chapter 13, verse 1, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." This will be sorrow, genuine repentance over their sin, when all Israel will turn to Christ and be saved. This will be a day of great rejoicing as God saves many. But it will also be a day of wailing, Revelation 1, and all tribes of the earth. This speaking about all tribes of the earth, the whole earth, all the nations, will wail on account of him. When Christ comes on that day to judge, there will be much wailing. This word speaks of cutting. Do you remember the prophets of Baal trying to summon up their false god who is no god at all? They cut themselves in the hope that they could somehow get Baal to hear them. But this is more cutting akin to what Job did. Remember, his family have died, his crops and his livestock have all been taken. And he has this dreadful, painful, debilitating disease, and he picks up pottery and he scrapes himself with it. He is in such agony. He is in such torment. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. There will be no escaping him. Even those who pierced him, by God's grace, there will be a fountain opened that day, and they will turn to Christ. All the tribes of the earth will wail, will be cut on account of him. There will be such mourning on that day. There will be no opportunity for these multitudes to repent. They will realize how dreadfully wrong they have been. They've thought so much of themselves. They've thought so little of their sin. They have mocked God, and on that day they will reap what they have sown, and they will be sent away to eternal darkness. They will mourn, they will weep on account of him. This is when the Lord Jesus will put all his enemies under his feet. He will judge them with a rod of iron, and there is no escaping him on that day. Even so, amen, John says, literally, yes, amen, this is going to happen. Friends, this event is more certain than anything you might ever put in your calendar. We know, don't we, from the scriptures, we know, going through COVID, we make our plans, the Lord directs our steps. But God, who is in the heavens, does all that he has said. And throughout the scriptures, he has promised judgment. The Psalms contain praise concerning this. At last, those who have been oppressed and persecuted because they are saints of the Most High God will be vindicated. God will come and he will judge. This is certain. And if you are not currently following the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't love him because you know he's freed you from your sins, if you're not living under his lordship, if you've not been saved, then you must repent. You must turn from your sin. You must flee to Christ and trust him. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Well, it might be said of those individuals who think that they can live life apart from God with no consequences. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Christ himself will break them with a rod of iron, and he will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Children, mums, dads, adults, be wise. Be warned, you proud, arrogant people, you fools, rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. He came to free us from our sins. If only you would turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Come gladly under his lordship. Cry out to him for mercy. You will be saved. But if you continue in your sin, who knows if there will be another day when you understand these things. If you understand these things today, turn from your sin. Trust in Christ. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Well, what of those of you who love Christ and long for his returning? Those who bemoan your sin and you know that you are eternally grateful to the Lord, your Lord, Jesus Christ. When we hear of his coming, how should we respond? Well, Peter wrote to believers, his second letter. There were some who were sowing doubt and they were saying, maybe Christ won't come. And this is what he says. He says, I'm stirring you up by way of reminder, chapter 3, verse 2, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, that first of all, scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing. People will mock, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? And Peter points back to the flood and he says, there were scoffers at the time of the flood, mocking. Noah preached righteousness and they ignored him. And then the flood came and people were washed away. The judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. And Peter says, Christ is coming. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Unexpected. Since all these things, he says, are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, he says, believers, how should we live in light of the fact that Christ is coming? Since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. We should be those who are eagerly waiting his return, who seek to be all the more godly, living at peace with our brothers and sisters, living holy lives that commend Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, great God in heaven, thank you that your word is sure. You cannot lie. And in your word, you have told us. In the 21st century, we can read of Christ's first coming in the flesh to free his people from their sins. The one who came in humility and meekness. And we read also of his second coming and we long for that day. Oh, Father, work in us, please. Grant, please, according to your rich mercy, that we might be ready for his coming. For your name's sake, amen.